At some point in our lives, we'll all struggle with it. It doesn't matter your bank account, your address, or your waist size. It is an equal opportunity offender. It's waiting to enslave every single one of us. They've been doing scientific studies on it, and they found out that it doesn't matter what you believe or who you pray to, it affects us all. It affects us emotionally. It can affect us physically. It'll affect us relationally. It definitely affects us spiritually. Not only that, it affects the way that you and I do everyday life, the way we parent, the way we make decisions. It affects the way that we relate to each other, how we would relate to our spouse or our kids. And just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean you won't struggle with it. In fact, you might bring more of it to church than anybody else. And what we're talking today about is simply this: shame. Shame. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. Shame. It's a silent assassin, a quiet epidemic. Shame is that feeling that washes over you and I the moment we begin to think about what was done to us, or what was withheld from us, or maybe even what we did to ourselves. Shame. It's the parts of our lives we don't want anyone else to see. Psychologically speaking, shame is connected to rates of depression, anger, addiction, eating disorders, and even suicide, which means that shame is actually the leading cause, one of the leading causes of death from 10-year-olds to 34-year-olds. That's based on a study done in 2021 for the Center of Disease Control. They discovered that our shame is deadly. Now, shame is not the opposite of pride. Shame is never a motivator. No, the shame is a scab for us that never heals. Shame will isolate us, feed the anger inside of us. It'll choke out your hope. It doesn't want to mess you up. It wants to take you out. Now, a lot of people, when they consider shame, they don't slow down long enough to realize there's actually a difference between guilt and shame. You know that. There's a difference. Guilt says, hey, I'm sorry for what I did. That's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. In every relationship, there should be a moment where you said, I'm sorry for what I did. Shame says, I'm sorry for who I am. One is the examination of my behavior. The other is a verdict on our identity. Shame is not that I did something bad. No, I think I am bad. Not I made a bad choice. No, I'm a bad person. Shame is a verdict on our identity. And so no matter your race or your gender or your age, shame is in waiting to enslave every single one of us. At some point, you and I will both look in the mirror and just realize, oh, I'm not enough. I'm not thin enough, pretty enough, strong enough, smart enough. In this moment, I'm just not enough. And how you and I acquire shame is so crazy. You know what it takes? Brief seconds, tiny decisions, little events create big shame. And so we come to church and we think, if they knew my shame, if they knew my secrets, if they knew my story, they would reject me. And so we hide it from our others, and try to hide it from ourselves. We even try to hide it from God, because shame will drag you and I away from community, away from intimacy. We allow the voice of shame to speak into our identity. This is all you'll ever be. You're never going to be enough. We allow the voice of shame to control our mind, our lives, our very soul. So here's a rhetorical question. How much of your life have you spent trying to numb the voice of shame? Brené Brown is a quantitative researcher. She did this TED talk on shame and vulnerability, and it definitely struck a chord. She had almost 66 million views on her talk. And in it, she says Americans, she discovers, are the most obese, addicted, medicated group of human beings in human history. Why? Because she thought, through her research, is you can't selectively numb emotions. So we'll try, but we try to numb emotions. But so when we try to numb one emotion, we actually end up numbing them all. So you and I will eat or drink or medicate to try to numb fear, but when we do that, we will also numb joy. We try to numb grief, but when we do that, we will also numb our happiness. We try to numb shame, but when you do that, you also numb your self-worth. So how much of your life have you spent trying to numb the voice of shame? Like, I know we show up at a place like this pretending like we have it all together, but you and I are never so far away from shame that it can't take us out. At some point in our life, we will all do something or have something done to us that will create deep shame. So here's the question. What does God do with the things I'm ashamed of? What does God do with the rough parts of my life? The things that were done to me, maybe the things that I did to myself. What does God do with all of my bad choices? What does God do with my greatest mistakes? What does God do with the broken parts of my life that if I'm honest, I don't know if I'll ever get them fixed? What does God do with shameful people? Because we know this about the holiness of God. It stands as the blazing core of his character. Just pick up your Bible and you will read and you will discover that God never chooses sin. Not only that, he hates it when you and I sin. And so what does God do with shameful people? Because let's be honest, I'm rough. I know some of you, you're rough. And think about it this way. You don't even measure up to your own standards. If you're not a Jesus follower, you probably don't even measure up to your own standards. By your own standards, you fall short. And so you think about it this way. You know that you should have never bought that, dated them, cheated on that, done the deal, logged into the site, stayed the night. You fall short of your own standards, not God's. And that would create deep shame. And so if there is a holy God, then what does he do with the rough parts of our lives? See, to find that out, we've been examining the life of Jesus because Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning whatever Jesus does, that's what God would do. However, Jesus responds, well, that's how God would respond. So we get to open up our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They record for us different perspectives of 40 different interactions with Jesus. And he meets with all kinds of different people, different genders, different races, different positions in society. Get this, even different belief structures than his own. And so if you ever wonder, hey, what would God do with all of my shame and all of your shame? I want to take you to an interaction with Jesus and someone who was full of shame. They had shamed their family. They had shamed their God. If you have your Bible or mobile device, Mark chapter 5 says, they, Jesus and his disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, the Gerasenes is a Gentile city, meaning that Jesus' disciples believed that the people in that city were unclean. They were unholy. They weren't chosen by God like they were chosen by God. So this is not a city or a location the disciples would have wanted to go. Now, this is important. Jesus intentionally goes there. Why? Because Jesus loves the rough crowd. Jesus loves the rough crowd. Now to get the best setup, I just got to give you a little bit more context. So if you just flip back a little bit to Mark chapter 4, here's what we learn is that Jesus and the disciples got in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, right? And remember, the disciples are expert sailors. As many as 7 of them could have been fishermen. So they are rowing their boat in the Sea of Galilee. And the geography of this account is really crucial because the Sea of Galilee lies in the lower portion of the Jordan Valley. All right, and so there's this mountain that rises up 4,000 feet above sea level, and the lake itself is 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. And so one of the things that this body of water is known for, even today, is sudden, violent storms. And so these storms are caused by the cold air rushing up down from the mountains and colliding with the warm air on the Sea of Galilee. And so in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is asleep. And these expert fishermen are scared to death. We find them yelling at Jesus, maybe something that you've thought before. Jesus, don't you care? I mean, have you ever thought that? Jesus, don't you know? Jesus, don't you see? Jesus, do you even care? This is how they say it. Don't you care that we might drown? Now remember, they were disciples. They believed that Jesus was connected to God, but in that moment, they had a greater belief that we're gonna die. Like we're gonna drown. Now this is important. Some of you have left the faith because there was a tragedy. There was an event. There was something in your life where you prayed and it felt like Jesus was asleep. Jesus did not respond the way you thought Jesus should respond. God did not respond the way you thought that God should respond. And so you basically say, well, either God doesn't exist, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't know, or maybe he's just asleep. And so you walked away from the faith. I just want to challenge you to consider coming back. to the faith. And here's why. You're not the very first person that happened to. The people who bring us the gospel message, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the people who Jesus absolutely loved experienced exactly what you are experiencing. They lived their lives and they felt like they were falling completely apart. And not only did they imagine their God was asleep, they saw him asleep. They get to shake Jesus and wake him up, and immediately Jesus commands the winds and the waves to stop, and get this, nature listens to Jesus. It was the disciples, it says the disciples were amazed. When Mark records this verse, he uses this Greek word. It says they, and it's translated, they feared a great fear. So in other words, they were afraid of drowning, and then they were really afraid after they realized they weren't going to drown. I mean, it's an amazing word. They were afraid of the storm, and then Jesus does his miracle, and now they're more afraid of who's in the boat with them, Jesus. Because even the winds and the waves obey this man. And when they get out of the storm, Jesus, he guides the boat to the region of the Gerasenes. And if you feel, I want you to feel the scripture. Put yourself in this mindset where your heart is racing inside of that boat. Jesus does this amazing miracle. We saw the mighty, holy power of God. And you jump out of the boat, wanting to distance yourself from Jesus. And you look up and you see a naked, demon-possessed man running straight at you. Like that's how it happens. Check this out. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, also translated possessed by an evil spirit, came from the tombs to meet him. A demon-possessed man living in the cemetery runs out to meet them. This man, he lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So why does it say this? Well, the people in the town or the people in his own family decide, hey, this guy is so rough. The very best thing that we could do is chain him up in the graveyard. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. So think demon-possessed Incredible Hulk. That's how I read the Bible. No one is strong enough to subdue him. At night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So you might have come up with a lot of shame into this moment, but I'd be willing to bet that your family wasn't so ashamed of you, they chained you up and left you in the cemetery. All right? So we have recorded for us this interaction where Jesus, God in a bod, encounters the rough crowd. This guy is so rough, he's chained up naked in a graveyard. Why? Because that's where things go when they're dead. He has no hope. The people in his life believe that his past had so affected his future that he's as good as dead. Now, you might be thinking, Josh, you should have picked a different account because I've done some things I'm ashamed of, but I'm not like the naked crazy man. Like, I'm not that rough. So you should have picked a different account. But I think that we actually might have something in common with him, because we all have had this moment in our life, or will have this moment in our life, where we face a challenge where we believe, oh, it's always going to be this way. Have you ever thought that? It's always going to be this way. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. It's a depression. Maybe it's a feeling. And you come to this moment in your life like, oh, I'm always going to feel this way. It's always going to be this way. And to your credit, it has not left you cutting yourself, running around naked through graveyards. I would have seen you on the news. But we do have something in common with this man, and we also have something in common with a flea. There was a study done a few years ago about an adult flea, like the one you'd find on your dog. It's about 1/8 of an inch long, so it's a mark you could barely see on this. They're these little tiny fleas, but they have the vertical ability to jump 36 inches, all right? So if you do the math, it's like that's 200 to 300 times their height. And if you could jump 200 or 300 times your height, it'd be like jumping a half mile, right? So here's the thing about fleas is you could take the flea that has the ability to jump 36 inches, but if you put them in the same flea in this 8-inch mason jar, right, and put a lid on it, the flea will continue to jump and jump and jump until it and hits the bottom of this lid, until something clicks in its little flea brain and it says, that's not smart because that hurts. And so the study says, hey, they'll keep jumping. Right, they'll keep jumping, but they'll jump just short of the 8 inches because something tells their little flea brain, this is how it's always gonna be. Now, I don't know how it works in flea world, but this little flea meets another little flea and they have baby fleas. If the baby fleas are born in this, they have the potential to jump 36 inches, but if they're born in a jar, they'll just look at their parents and do what their parents have done. So even though they're capable of jumping 36 inches, they'll only try to jump 8. And now you're starting to realize I'm not talking just about fleas. I mean, here's the crazy part of this study is if you're to take the lid off and open it up, the fleas won't even try to escape. Even though they could escape. Why? Because like you and like me and like that crazy demon-possessed man, they settle for this is how my life is always going to be. But we're going to see in a moment how Jesus, he changes everything for everyone, even a shameful demon-possessed man. But before we get to that, I want you to know that before we leave today, you have a choice. You get to make your own decision. And here's the decision. Am I willing to invite Jesus into the rough parts of my life? Like you have to decide that on your own. Am I willing to invite Jesus into the rough parts of my life? And just so you know, my response and your response is the same. Our first response isn't, yeah, totally. And the reason I would say that is so many of ourselves, and I put myself there, we're like this flea. And we begin to believe, oh, that's how that part of my life will always be. And we have some parts of our life that we're so ashamed of and so broken. So when it comes to our families or our broken friendships or our messed up finances or our addictions or maybe our broken careers, we'll settle for a broken relationship with God because we've been sitting in a jar for so long. That's all we see. So you and I have concluded the same thing. This just must be my life. This must be how it's always going to be. And this is how my family's always going to be. My marriage is always going to be this way. This is how I'm always going to view sexuality. There's a lid on my life and I feel trapped. Has anyone felt this? And what we do and when we're confronted with that is we want to blame somebody. We want to play the martyr. We feel like a victim. And you're right. For some of you, they had something to do with it. You were wronged. But you never got over it. You've never taken ownership of this really important truth. This is your life. You've only got one life. This is your life. And I wish it were different. I wish I could snap my fingers and change everything for you and for me. But this is your life. And then when we hear that, we get defensive. When we hear that, we feel judged. When we hear that, we all want to assign the blame to somebody else. And we think, well, Josh, my life would have been different if they had held up their end of the deal. My life would have been different if I got the better job, if I got the scholarship, if I hadn't got sick, but it happened. It happened. So this is your marriage. Those crazy kids are your kids. This is your body. That is your debt or your money. Those are your bad habits. These are your addictions. This is your life. And at some point, you have to wake up and realize no one is coming. No one's going to wave a magic fairy dust wand to fix everything in your life. And so you and I both have to do the same thing. We have to make this difficult choice to take some difficult steps to actually follow Jesus. You know what it means? Is you and I could be just one decision away from better finances or better relationships, but we choose to just sit there. What if we're just one decision away from becoming the parents that our kids need, but we just pull back? What if you and I were one decision away from life-giving faith, but we refused to move? And so what I'm really asking you is just to define for yourself, well, what do you really want? What do you really want? Do you want Jesus to lead you to this new life? Or do you want to be stuck in this jar? What do you want? In Mark 5, we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God, showing up to a man who thought he was trapped the rest of his life. And when we turn to that page in the Bible, I don't want you to read the Bible. I want you to envision the account, the eyewitness account. So just imagine you're on a morning walk here in Franklin with your dog at Greenlawn Cemetery, and you see a naked, screaming, crazy guy running at you, right? Your doggy's doo-doo isn't the only doo-doo you'd be picking up that morning. He's living amongst the dead bones. He's absolutely been kicked out of society. He is a demon-possessed man, to which you say, what does that even mean? Well, if you look through the disciples' eyes, this man is hurting himself. He's cutting himself, and he's destroying the person that God loves. He's destroying with his own actions the very person that God died for. And there are bits of chain and rope on him because if you're going to a funeral in that town, you have to tie up the naked crazy guy. You don't want him leaping over grandma's casket. It could ruin the mood. It might change your last memory of grandma forever. No? Okay. So we have Jesus' disciples, this strange figure screaming through the tombs. And he, what he says to Jesus is strange. Check this out. He says, he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, son of the Most High God? Maybe this is your hang up. Maybe you don't want to follow Jesus. Maybe you've shut off Jesus from certain parts of your life because you are scared about what God might want to do with you. And the demon has the same mindset that you do. In the name of God, don't torture me. I'm telling you, if you're thinking like that, you're thinking like our enemy. When it comes to your approach to God, you need to pay attention to the voices in your head, because who says this? It's the demons. He says, my name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And Legion is basically the name of a platoon or a group. So at some point, this man had invited the enemy into his life and they rushed the door and they took over. But Jesus has the power, so he begged Jesus. Someone needs to hear this. Demons beg when Jesus is in your life. I mean, I don't care how rough your life feels, but demons beg, Jesus commands. This is a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us amongst the pigs, allow us to go into them. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the water, and they were drowned. And you think about that. I mean, can you just picture that day? The herd of pigs throwing themselves into the Sea of Galilee. That's not natural. That's not normal. Some people might call it swinicide. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town, in the countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. I bet they did. So we have the pig watchers, not the pig owners, but the pig watchers who'd experienced the day when pigs fly, 2,000 piggies leaping to their death, and I read that and think, what a waste of bacon. Can you imagine trying to stop them? Like, did they run beside them for a little while? Like, did they just get out of the way? But in the next moment, they're looking at each other in this little group, standing in amazement. I can't believe that just happened. And they're having to draw straws about who's going to talk to the boss. I mean, I would love to have been in that meeting, like where the pig herder goes, well, boss, we have no idea what happened. Everything was swine. I mean, everything was fine. And the big one goes, you know, and they just took off over the hill. To which the owner says, did you lose them? Oh, no, we didn't lose them. They're like floating in the lake like a piggy pontoon, right? We just walk across them to Joppa. Like, I don't know how you picture the Bible, but that's pretty, yeah. Back to the account. The news spread throughout the whole town. I bet it did, because everyone's going, I got to see this. So the whole town shows up, but what stops them cold in their tracks is not the pigs. It's the man, a man that they knew. Scripture says he's going to be dressed and in his right mind. When they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed, I see you with clothes on, and in his right mind, they were, what's that word? Afraid again. Now, why was that shocking compared to the pigs? Because they looked at the pigs and thought, we've never seen anything like that before. But they turn and see this guy. The one that they know is demon-possessed, and they think, we've never seen that kind of life-changing, transformational power. So again, like the disciples on the boat in Mark chapter 4, they are afraid of Jesus. And that's why you can show up in church, and in church you can feel convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. It is prompting you. But what do we want to do? We want to shut him out. We want to shut him down. Because like those demons, we're afraid of what he might try to change in our lives. See, you and I, we both have a choice. And when we're scared of the transformational power of Jesus, when we shut him out of the rough parts of our life, we're just like these people. Check out verse 17. It says, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So here's what they saw. They saw how Jesus could change everything for everyone, and it scared them. They saw the power of God working in others' people's life and how he transformed shameful people, and it scared them for what it meant for their life. I know you might be wondering, okay, how would God respond to the rough parts of my life and the things I'm ashamed of? But we see in this text, what does Jesus do? He goes to find them. He goes to heal them. It's a divine rescue. They couldn't do it by themselves, but they asked Jesus to go away. Now, what's really interesting is he didn't argue with the people. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're going to be sorry. His response to them back then is his same response he'd have to you today. He simply says, you don't want me here? okay. I'm not going to force you to follow me. It's true that Jesus changes everything for everyone. It's absolutely true, but he will not force you. So you might have come into this moment carrying deep shame, and Jesus can heal you. He can restore you. He's not here to hurt you, but he will not force you to follow him. Well, he wants to lead you to this place of abundant life. He wants to lead you to a better way to do life. What he's trying to produce in our life is not a more moral version of us, but a transformed version of us, where he can transform our mind and he transforms our hearts. He transforms our soul. And he says, follow me. So I know as you live this life, you're tired and confused about what to do next. And I know you have all of this worry and this anxiety about your kids or your job or your money. And you might have this paralyzing fear of this next decision in your life. But I have come so in the middle of all of that, you can have a peace that passes understanding. Then in the middle of all of that, you can have confidence rooted in not what you could do and your talents, but you get to trust that the almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe can lead you to a better way to do life if you'll just follow me. Follow me, I want to lead you. Follow me, I want to guide you. I want to restore you. You're mine. I love you so much, I would die for you, and I never use you, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never hurt you. Just come as you are and follow me to this abundant life. And so if you call yourself a Jesus follower and you're not experiencing that kind of life change, we only have two options. Option number one, following Jesus doesn't really work. That is an option. It didn't work back then, doesn't work today. It's following Jesus, it just doesn't work. Or no matter what your church attendance says or no matter what you try to tell other people, option number two, we're not actually following Jesus. There's areas of your life where you've just said, I'm not following you. Because deep down, we either don't believe it's true for us or we're so ashamed about the stuff in our life that we think it couldn't possibly be true. And I want to shut him out of that part of my life. We're scared of what he might change if we opened up that part of our life. So we ask him to go away. So then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And he does, and because he won't force you to follow him. As Jesus is getting into the boat, check this out. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. So the man formerly known as demon-possessed for the second time begs Jesus. Now, the shocking thing to me is that loving Jesus, caring Jesus doesn't say, oh, you want to come with me? That's great. Come on, get in the boat. Pete, scoot over. We're going to sing Kumbaya. Look at what it says. Jesus did not let him. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, no. And to make it worse, what Jesus says to do next is not something he wanted to do. Jesus did not let him go, but he said, go home. Let that word break your heart. He had a home. Some translators say, go home to your own people, to which he says, Jesus, so you want me to go back to the village that I ran naked through for years, tormenting people? Back where my family was so ashamed of me that they chained me up in the graveyard. Jesus, let me get this right. You want me to leave church, get in my car, and drive back home and go to where everybody else knows my mess? And Jesus says, yeah. Why, Jesus? I want them to see the real life change in your life. I want them to see the transformation in your life. Because with me, it's come as you are, but don't ever stay as you are. I want them to have the hope that when they look at your life, that this doesn't have to be their life. But the man begged to go with Jesus. Do you blame him? Jesus doesn't give him an option. He gives him a command. Go to your home, to your own people, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. No matter how rough your life might feel, no matter how ashamed you might feel that you've carried into this moment, what we have recorded for us in history is that Jesus loves the rough crowd. And he wants to transform the rough parts of their life, but you have a choice to let him in. So if you don't follow Jesus, here's the challenge I have for you today. Identify what it is that's holding you back from exploring Jesus. Like, what's your excuse? See, when you read the Bible, here's what you'll discover. God only uses broken people. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah wasn't very good looking. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was the prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were considered too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went through bankruptcy. Peter denied Jesus more than once. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Zacchaeus was too short. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Do you think that God doesn't already see your brokenness? What's your excuse? It doesn't always have to be this way. I mean, do you think that he's limited by your past? He knows, and he loves you anyway. God only uses rough people. So I don't know what you think about when you think about where you stand with God, but when you look back and read the New Testament, you discover that the rough crowd loved Jesus and Jesus loved the rough crowd. The rough crowd loved Jesus and he actually loved the rough crowd. So even if you never decide to follow Jesus, you owe it to yourself to at least identify what it is that's holding you back from the transformed, abundant life. And then the challenge to the Jesus follower is gonna be the same to the man at the boat. I want you to share what Jesus has changed for you. So Jesus, he changes everything for everyone. Well, we want to hear your story of transformational life change. So take a picture of this, click the link in your notes, follow the prompts. This week, share how Jesus is, what he's changed for you. Because Jesus says, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So if God's changed something in your life, share what he's changed for you. Now, if you're following Jesus and you still feel hopeless, here's my promise, following Jesus really does work. But if you're feeling hopeless, I wanna take you back to week one's challenge. What rough parts of my life need the hope that Jesus brings? What rough parts of my life do I need to examine to make sure I'm actually following Jesus towards hope? Where am I shutting him out? Where am I afraid he wants to go? What rough parts of my life don't have the hope that Jesus brings? We need to stop being embarrassed by it and we need to identify it because we're all rough. Look around, we're all wounded. We all walk with a limp. We all have some scars and hurts and habits and hangups. We've all had some sinful, awful things that you and I have done and some sinful, awful things that have been done to us. Church, we are the rough crowd. But Jesus, he changes everything for everyone. Can you imagine that day? Look at the door, Mom, he's back. Sweetheart, get your sister, go to the closet. I'll get my broom. Don't worry, I won't let him hurt you anymore. Like, but Mom, he's got clothes on. Mommy, he looks different. I mean, can you envision it? I don't know if there was a moment where she opened the door and she locked eyes with her husband. He said, sweetheart, they're gone and I'm back. What a moment of sweet relief. She had to ask, how did this happen? He says, I met Jesus. And he restored me and he healed me and he's leading me to this new life. I mean, I love how this account ends. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. You and I, we struggle to tell our non-Christian friends. The Decapolis means 10 cities. All over those 10 cities, he went to tell how much Jesus had done for him. And all of the people were amazed. Can you picture it? I have to tell you how Jesus rescued me. I have to tell you how Jesus changed me and how he wants to change and bring hope to your life as well. And I love how this account, how Jesus, as the image of the invisible God, shows us how he came to connect people back to God. The people he so loved, the people that were desperately lost, the people who he would ultimately suffer and die for. Why? Because he so loved them. So what does God do with the rough parts of our life? Oh, just read scripture. He loves us. He rescues us. He heals us. And then he would invite us to follow him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just thank you so much that we have this account in scripture, that we could know how you would respond to the shame in our lives. Father, I pray that we live differently this week because of that, that we take, no matter what our next step is, Father, we have the courage to take it. So in Jesus' name I pray.